Turn there to John chapter 4. Let's pray briefly again. Our Father in heaven, we pray you'd help us to remember the testimonies that have been shared through this letter and to just know that no temptation has seized us except that which is common to man. And some of the things that they have seen, we have not seen. So we pray for your help to keep ourselves in check and our view proportionate to the reality of the situation. Lord, we now ask you to help us as we study John chapter 4 together, that we might glean some special truth from this passage and take it with us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Remember last time in John chapter 4, we began the chapter looking at the setting where the Lord Jesus was there in making a trip. He had to go through Galilee or to Galilee, and he had to go through Samaria to get there, it says in verse number 3 and 4. He had to do that. He had an appointment with this woman, and so he encounters this woman at Jacob's well, the place where Jacob gave this plot of land to his son Joseph, it says in verse 5. And Jesus was wearied, and so he sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. We parked there for a little bit and said, that's 6 p.m., dinner time. And his disciples had gone in, it says in verse 8, to go into the city to buy some food. Naturally, if it's time for dinner, they're going to go and fetch some food for the bunch of them. And so while they're gone, this woman of Samaria comes to draw water. So Jesus starts a conversation with her in the easiest possible way. He says, can I have a drink, please? And that opens up the door for him to speak with her. The woman of Samaria said to him, verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So we looked at that also and saw that there's a real problem here. Initially a religious problem, but worked into a racial prejudice problem, that Jews would not have any dealings with Samaritans because of their racial background and their ethnicity and this sort of thing. Of course, the religion was in the background there. And so we go on in verse 10, and we started by looking at the first of four problems that the woman at the well has. The first problem is the problem of wrong focus. We saw that in verses 10 to 15. And so Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? So right away, she is like Nicodemus. Nicodemus, remember, how can a man be born again? You know, does he go back into his mother and be born a second time? You know, he's really missing the point of what Jesus is talking about. And so the woman is also thinking physical water. The Lord is speaking of a spiritual, much better kind of water. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself with his sons and his livestock?" In 14 verses from now, she's going to find out that, yes, this one is greater than Jacob and Joseph and Abraham and Isaac and all and Moses and everybody combined, because he's the Messiah. But Jesus answered in verse 13 and said, "Whoever drinks of the water, this water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And at this point, we pause to look at John chapter 7, where Jesus, in that last day, remember the great day of the feast, stood up and cried, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me, and he will pour out his spirit," is basically what he's saying, "in their hearts, and out of that will flow a river of living water." So that's what he's referring to here as well, this fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The Spirit of God is the one who initiates regeneration in our hearts. He gives us a new nature, a new spirit, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, and then indwells us on top of all of that so that we can have his spiritual life-sustaining power in us. And so the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Boy, the problem of wrong focus. One of the hymns we sang, you know, "Oh, my brother, if the things this world gave you leave hungers that won't pass away," you know, feeding on the husks around, all of the material goods, anything that this world offers, this material, physical water here, it's not going to satisfy in the sense that Jesus is talking about, an eternal satisfaction, a knowledge that sins are forgiven and that you're right with God. No other thing besides salvation can provide that. So the problem of wrong focus, don't be looking at the wrong thing. Look at Jesus, look at the right thing. The problem of sin is the second problem. Verse 16, we'll start and dig in here. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." You know, she's probably getting a little hot under the collar at this moment. "Go call your husband and come here." Jesus knows by his omniscience what her situation is. He knows what her response will be. You know, he's talking to this woman and asking this question, or saying this in the form of like he doesn't know, but he knows everything. "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, verse 17, "I have no husband." Well, as we'll see in verse 18, that's only technically true. In the barest technical sense, is that true at all? So the Lord is continuing to speak to her. And you know, by the way, it's an interesting fact. He's speaking to this woman, and while he's speaking to her, he says, "Go call your husband and come here." He would, I think, be like we should be, like I should be, prudent if I'm counseling with somebody's wife, to be also counseling with her husband at the same time, to be talking to both of them. In fact, later on, we'll see that the disciples were amazed, not just that he spoke to a Samaritan, but that he spoke to a woman. Because rabbis, it's said in rabbinical literature, wouldn't speak to women, or they would speak only very sparingly to them. And you'll notice with me, for instance, that I've been careful as much as I can to not be in a place where I'm with another woman alone. I belong to my wife, and my wife belongs to me. And so I'm jumpy even when I'm in this building, even when somebody else is upstairs, you know, because of the possible appearance. Oh, that's a building, you know, there's only two people in there. What's going on? You know, and just for the sake of purity, I'd rather dump my schedule. If I was going to be here, planning to be here, I'd rather dump that and go somewhere else if I can to be careful about those sorts of things. So the Lord says, come, you know, bring your husband here. Let's talk about these things together. And she says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her at the end of verse 17, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that only, you spoke truly. So though she was technically correct, you know, not legally married at the moment, she didn't give the full story. She wasn't honest. You know how you can be. If you can tell somebody the truth, but not really tell them the truth. You know what I mean? You tell them just the barest little thing that's true, but that's a snippet of a larger sentence that if they knew, then they'd know their whole view would be totally different. You can't shade the truth. And this woman is trying to do that. Of course, she's on the hot seat now. I mean, I've got problems here. He's asking me about my husband. How does he know this? You have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five. And so number six, she's living with number six. I mean, after you're married five times, you know, what's the sixth one? Who needs to be? The technicalities. I mean, it's just a legal piece of paper, you know. But this is the kind of woman that she is. She lacked marital faithfulness in the big picture. At the moment, she was an adulteress, is what she was. And so the Lord points that out very plainly to her. And she knows now, oh boy, this guy knows something that I don't know where he got this information. Verse 19. So by the way, that was the problem with sin. You know, the woman has sin, deep, deep, deep sin in her life. She has a wrong focus. She has sin. And now we're going to see the problem of worship. So the woman, you know, says to herself probably, I better get religious here pretty quick because this guy is pressing me on these religious type of matters and holiness and stuff. So she says to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And to go on, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. So now she changes the subject a little bit, get off this husband thing, it's too convicting, and go to something else, change to the idea that he's a prophet, which he is. I mean, the Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I'm going to raise up unto you a prophet like unto me. And him you shall hear. So he's a prophet. Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And so she perceives correctly there in that sense. But she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. So she introduces the whole concept now of worship and religious things here. And I don't know how to take it. I mean, she's sort of, seems like she's muddying up the waters here by saying, you know, okay, you want to talk about religious things, but she says, you know, everybody has their view on religions. I mean, the Jews say we got to do this, and our forebears say we got to do this, so, you know, I might as well have five husbands who can keep it straight. So, and I'm not sure what exactly she's doing here, but she is pointing out this difference between Jews and Samaritans in verse number 20. And so Jesus addresses this problem as well. And he says, woman, he says, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. See, remember last time we said that the Samaritans had their own version of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They preserved Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in their own version. And there are some changes in there. Jerusalem, for instance, in one or two key passages, is changed to Mount Gerizim, which is in the region where Jesus is speaking with this woman. And the idea is, she's saying, you know, Mount Gerizim is the place. You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place. There's a problem here, a difficulty, and I'm not the one to resolve it. Somebody else is going to have to do this. What are we going to do about worship? And so Jesus says, look, the hour is coming. And actually in verse 23 it says, and now is. Okay, so the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Jesus here teaches the woman that a new era is coming, and now is, in which worship will be not at a particular location, But there's some other things that it has to do with. Worship is not concerned primarily about location, despite the fact that she was trying to attach an importance to that. And she was right in a sense, because in the Old Testament, worship and sacrifice could only occur at the central altar in Jerusalem. What would happen if you did sacrifice outside of Jerusalem? I mean, what you'd be branded as an apostate. What happened to people when, to Israel when they did this? You know, people set up altars on every high hill and under every green tree, and went about their own way. They did that which was right in their own eyes. And so oftentimes you'll read in the Old Testament about a good king coming in and destroying all of those altars and focusing everybody on Jerusalem and the central altar, the temple, which is where they were supposed to be. God said that that was the place where the Jewish men were to appear three times a year to worship, and they were not to do it anywhere else. So when the 10 tribes split off from the two in the south and set up their capital in Samaria, what did they do? And they put a golden calf up there in Samaria, and they offered sacrifices up there because they didn't want their people going from the north down to Jerusalem. I mean, you wouldn't want your people to be influenced by the good priests and the true God down there. So we got to keep them away from there. Let's give them our own place to worship and tell them they must worship and do sacrifice there. Pagan worship, of course. And so, you know, everybody's keyed in on this idea of the location. Is it Samaria, Mount Gerizim? Is it Jerusalem? And Jesus says, look, I'm throwing out the whole thing. We're done with all of that. And the location is not going to be now of primary concern. Verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. This is one of those statements. It's pretty tough. I mean, to the woman, you don't know what you're doing. You just don't know. And he doesn't offer any apologies for telling her the truth or not being politically correct or sensitive or something like that. He just says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. And so, see, the Samaritans worshiped someone, something they called God, and they thought it was the capital G-O-D, but it was not. They were worshiping without any substance. Just empty form and ritual was all that their worship had. And so they weren't worshiping the true God. You don't know what you worship. But Jesus says, we know, we Jewish people know what we worship. We know the true God. So there's a 180 degree difference between your worship and our worship. We're worshiping the true God. You are not. That's really what he's saying. And I think he's also making a statement here about the cognitive element in worship. To know. You have to know who you're worshiping. You can't just bounce in and worship something that you don't know about, that you don't know, and then go home and be happy for the rest of Sunday afternoon. You have to know who you're worshiping. You don't know, but we know. And so I think he's pointing out the important cognitive element. Worship is not all emotional. The modern thing today is you come into the church and you have worship, the emotional singing, contemporary Christian songs and all that stuff to generate a certain atmosphere. And then maybe you'll get to 15 minutes of preaching. But the worship came first and then the preaching. But friends, the whole service ought to be worship to God. In fact, I pointed this out before, but Martin Luther said the preaching of the word is the highest form of worship, because you're hearing what God says and giving attention to it shows that he is worth your listening to. You are giving your honor and attention to him. And so worship is not just the emotional, the feel good kind of thing. You can be worshiping and, you know, not be feeling too well. But as long as you are truly thinking true thoughts and and honoring God with those thoughts, doing what He wants, being obedient to Him, worship. That is worship. We know, but you do not know. And then he says, for salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is not of the Gentiles. Salvation is not from any other people group but the Jews. Maybe you think, well, that's not fair, but just get over it, okay? There's one Savior, and He could only come from one stock of people. And God chose the Jews, and that's it, okay? We just have to submit to that fact. That's why Satan hates the Jews, by the way. I mean, among other reasons, but... And that's why, you know, I think to some extent this development of, you know, anti-Semitism over the years, and we see it continuing and it bubbles up every now and again and in serious ways. But salvation is of the Jews. That's just it. Through Abraham, we've been blessed through the seed of Abraham. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Let me just pause there for a minute. At the beginning of that verse, it says, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers. There is a distinction between true and false in worship. I'm just saying again what I said before, only in a different way now. Don't let the pervasive ecumenical spirit convince you into believing anything that says it's worship is worship. There's true and there's false. There's right and there's wrong worship. And he says here, Jesus does, the true worshipers, as opposed to the false ones, they will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now we'll get to this when we get to verse 24. What is spirit and truth? But he says at the end of the verse, the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Isn't that an encouraging testimony? If you're worshiping God truly, God appreciates that. He's looking for people to worship in the true way. He wants that. And so when we do that, it must be pleasing to Him. What a blessing to remember. It's not just an empty form or ritual with no substance behind it. God is pleased by our worship. He's seeking that to be the case. Verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I think what he's saying by way of negation is, with regard to the woman's problem of worship, you people are not worshiping in spirit and truth. You don't know what you're worshiping. You are worshiping in ritual, in externals, and in falsehood. And that's really by way of negation. I'm trying to help you understand what spirit and truth is. Spirit and truth. God is not worshipped in just, you know, by doing things, you know, the high church kind of thing, the rituals and the incense and the this and the that, whatever it is. God is not worshipped that way, but He's worshipped in a spirit way because God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. We don't attend to God as if He needs anything or He, you know, He can't feed Himself or something like that. He is spirit. That means that He has intelligence. He has a will. He has personality. He's not worshipped in material ways and with material things per se. And because of God's nature, He can't be worshipped with falsehood, with untruth. He has to be worshipped in truth. And that's why it's important, this cognitive element here, back from verse 22, because you can't think wrong thoughts about God and Him be happy with that. That's not right. His nature demands truth. His nature is truth. He is truth, just like His Son, the Lord Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life. And so if there's falsehood, if it's in our method, if it's hidden in our heart, something between us and God, if it's a misunderstanding of who He is, all of these things get in the way of right worship. We need to have true worship that comes out of spirit and truth and not falsehood. So you can stop and think about the sin hidden in the heart, falsehood there. Falsehood in your method of worship. You think you're worshiping because you do X, Y, Z. and don't stop and think that that's not the kind of worship that God is asking for. Any of those things can cause there to be a short circuit, a breakdown in worship. So that we've gone over now the problem of wrong focus, the problem of sin, and the problem of worship in this woman's life. Now, fourthly, the problem of the Messiah. They recognize, the Samaritans do, that there's a promise in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18, as I mentioned before, and other passages, where there will be a Messiah who comes. And the woman says, reflecting that knowledge, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So, I think she's expressing some lack of understanding here. You know, Jesus, sir, she doesn't know his name, I guess. Sir, you're telling me all these things I just don't understand. But I do know this, that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to tell us all this stuff. He's going to explain all of this so it's clear, and we'll understand what is being said about worship and sin and all of these things. And so Jesus answers her directly and says, I who speak to you am He. I am He. I am the Messiah. She didn't realize that He was the one coming and telling her all things. Right on the spot. Amazing. She didn't expect to see the Messiah, probably in the garb that he was wearing, sitting by the side of a well, wearied from a long journey, wanting a glass of water. But God does not do things then the way we always think He should, or the way we think that would be best. And so the Lord shows up to help this woman and says, I who speak to you am He. This, I think, is the most direct statement in the Scriptures as to Jesus fulfilling the role of Messiah. And who does He tell it to? Does He go to Herod and tell him, the king? Does He go to the Pharisees or the high priest in Jerusalem and tell him? Does He go even to His Jewish brethren? He goes to a Samaritan woman to tell her that the Messiah has come. We'll see next time when we look further that apparently this effected a huge transformation in this woman's life. Oh, the light bulb has gone on. She's seen the Messiah. This one who's prophesied basically about who she is, he said all this stuff about her past life, and how could he know all of that? Well, it's the Messiah, and we'll see what a transformation was wrought in her heart. But those are the four problems, and Jesus comes to this appointment to solve her problem of wrong focus, her problem of sin, her problem of wrong worship, and her problem of misunderstanding about the Messiah. And I think all of her problems were solved. All of her questions were answered. And she goes then and testifies to the men of her city, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. And could this be the Messiah? And it is. It was. And so many people there in Samaria were saved because of that one little woman's testimony. Many people could be saved by your testimony, too. Trust that they will, as you tell them about the Messiah. You don't have to tell them much, just that He died for their sins and rose again, and introduce them to the Scriptures and let them find out more on their own as well. So, but that's the passage, John 4, precious passage that the Lord cares about Samaritans, the social outcasts. And He wants them to be saved too, even though He was sent to the Jews. And remember, He told later on His disciples, "Don't go to just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Just to the Jews." But here He shows that in His personal ministry, He cared about them, Samaritans as well as everyone else. And I thank the Lord for that. Thank Him that He had sheep that were not of that fold, but that He had to go and fetch some other sheep, Gentile sheep, so that we could be also part of His family. Thank the Lord for that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Word of God tonight. Thank You for this testimony about the Samaritan woman who was faced with a decision now. Should she believe the Messiah or should she reject Him? She chose well, we know from the rest of the passage, but we thank you that the Lord explained to her these things and that the Apostle John heard of them and wrote them all down so that we could have them for our benefit today. Lord, we could fit into her role very easily, like the woman at the well. We were seeking for something in the world which, because of its wrong focus, could not satisfy. We were weighted down by sin. We knew not the proper way of worship, and we did not know the Messiah. But you came and solved those problems for us, as you did for this woman, and we thank you for that. Thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy and your kindness. Help us to behave that way as well, one with another. We thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for what's happened today and for your guiding us through the day. Help us to take a good rest tonight and be able to hit the week running, as it were, for you, not just for ourselves, and for others as well who need to know the Savior and who need a word of encouragement or a counsel. And we just commit that to you. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.